The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Today is the beginning of another month, at least in the Hebrew calendar. Today is the new moon. And over the last two new moon Bible studies, we covered six of the seven letters that Christ had dictated by an angel to John in Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. And today we're going to finish chapter 3 by going through what is likely the most important of all of these letters, at least to us. And it is the seventh letter written to the church of Laodicea. And so if you'd open your Bibles to Revelation in chapter 3, Revelation in the third chapter, as we went through the first six of these letters, we saw how each letter was written to and described an era of God's New Testament church. And we also saw how the New Testament eras were reflected in the eras of the Old Covenant church, beginning with, of course, the church in the wilderness up through the time of the Maccabees, and that's where we left off, the era of Philadelphia. And so the next era to come is that of Laodicea. And most of us are aware that this era contrasts their elder kin of Philadelphia. And like the Pharisees of old, Laodicea, we will see, and likely have heard in sermons in the past, that Laodicea are people that have become self-righteous, and they lack the passion to keep God's law that is the way He intended for us to keep it. Instead, they lean to their own understanding and find themselves actually indifferent to many aspects of Christian living. And so let's jump right into it here in the final verses of Revelation in chapter 3, and let's begin where we left off after discussing Philadelphia in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. And so then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit or spew you out of my mouth. Because you say that I am rich and have become wealthy, that has increased with goods and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, and therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. And to he who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so, like the other missives, this letter begins by an address given to the angel of this particular era of the church. However, though these words were delivered to John by an angel, I believe this expression likely refers to messengers or pastors that oversee the church. And therefore, when asking this angel or this messenger or these messengers to write these words, I believe Christ is also telling the ministers to use the instruction given to the church of this particular age. And of course, in this case, it is the era of Laodicea. And though it's become common knowledge, that is, to most people, we must emphasize that this is a message. It is a letter written specifically to the age that you and I live in today. As the era of Philadelphia began to wane, the apostasy occurring within the Church of God after Mr. Armstrong's death, it disheartened many people in the church. The wave of mixed feelings and differing opinions that it produced, it worked to create an attitude that would actually characterize the time that you and I live, and that is the age of Laodicea. And so today, there are several differing opinions as to what a Laodicean may be. What defines a Laodicean? Some believe that it's a lukewarm attitude towards preaching the gospel through various forms of the media, and that identifies Laodicea. Others teach that being Laodicean is not believing or practicing every detail that Mr. Armstrong taught. There are a few that actually teach the Laodicean is not having a specific form of church government, of course, the form that they have. And still there are even others who say that someone who does not call God and Jesus by the names Yahweh and Yeshua, they are Laodicean, for not using the correct terms. And there's even several groups out there who state that Laodiceans are those who do not keep the holy days according to their particular interpretation of the calendar. However, none of these man-made ideas identify the Church of Laodicea. These come from people who have simply created these definitions to justify themselves. And by setting their own criteria for what constitutes what a Laodicean is, of course, they portray themselves then as Philadelphian. And so what then are the characteristics of a Laodicean? Well, Christ gives us the characteristics, doesn't he? Right here in this letter. And interestingly, to begin with, God chooses to name things for what they are, for how they function. And the name Laodicea, as we've heard in the past, but as a reminder, the name, the expression, or the word Laodicea comes from two words, two Greek words, laos, meaning people, and dike, meaning judge. And so if you put these two definitions together, what you have in the Laodicean is the people who judge, or a people fit for judgment. Now, both of these definitions actually match the church of our age, because now is a time when ministers and members alike judge others, and they decide doctrine for themselves, and because of this, they will ultimately have to face God's judgment. Now, to give a few examples of this, there are many in the church who have become actually accusers of the brethren. I've heard and I've read multiple statements from people that speak of their spiritual kin in a hateful, a spiteful, and a mocking manner. And they will refer to those who are not a part of their particular work, who do not hold their same beliefs as themselves, as being ungodly, as being novices, or even accusing them of being Satan's helpers. Many in the church are becoming more and more like the Protestants, who create doctrine for themselves, doctrine out of inference and out of their personal feelings. Pastors and elders, I have seen on many occasions, are taking Scripture out of context and disregarding the plain truth of the Bible so that they could continue an activity that they might enjoy or something that benefits them. Now, just as an example, Mr. Braddock and I are working on what is an extensive rewrite of the second half of the book, The Sabbath Test. And in this portion, we go over and answer over 30 of the most commonly used excuses people in the church use to dine out at restaurants on the Sabbath. Now, shockingly, nearly all of these excuses or rationalizations, they have come from pastors, from elders, and supposed doctrinal experts in the various churches of God. Listen to just a few of the excuses used by thousands under these people to justify breaking the Sabbath by going to restaurants. One minister said, "We now live in a different age than that of ancient Israel. They didn't have restaurants, and the scriptures never speak of restaurants on the Sabbath, and therefore the Bible is silent on this issue, and it's impossible to know God's opinion today." Well, really, let's just read the fourth commandment. It's right there. It's spelled right out. Another minister said, "We live in a different society than that of old, and in our Babylonish society, we have to make modifications to the law." When has anybody ever been allowed to make modifications to the law? Never. Another minister said that it's okay to go to restaurants and break the Sabbath by doing so when you're traveling. And He also says the atmosphere makes a difference. As if in one atmosphere, dining out, you're breaking the Sabbath. Another atmosphere, no, you're not breaking the Sabbath. Another doctrinal committee stated that restaurant employees are not our servants, even though they serve you. Craziness, right? Another minister said, during the millennium, people will go to the temple on the Sabbath and present their sacrifices, and the priests will act as chefs, and hundreds will dine together. In other words, restaurant chefs are like temple priests. Ludicrous. Another minister said, we don't hate what is done in a restaurant on the Sabbath. And by saying this, he's saying there are certain sins that we can be indifferent to. Another minister said, dining out on the Sabbath is like going to a hospital. Because if you happen to be sick and in the hospital, they serve you food. So therefore, we can go out to restaurants anytime we want to, right? Wrong. He also said that construction zones and toll roads are the same as going to a restaurant. Because if you have to drive through a construction zone, the guy might have to lift up his hand to wave you on by, and you're causing him to work. So therefore, we can go to a restaurant and cause them to work. It's the same thing. Rationalizations are crazy. Another minister said Exodus 16 was only talking about manna, and since we don't have manna, we can go to a restaurant. Another doctrinal committee said that not being able to dine out on the Sabbath would make the Sabbath a burden, and they actually had the gall to say restaurants are God's gift to Sabbath keepers. Along these same lines, another doctrinal committee stated that dining out on the Sabbath is a need, that we need to do it, and that it's also an expression of Christian love. And they also say going to restaurants actually preaches the gospel. While one minister agrees that doing business on the Sabbath is a sin, he said selling is a sin, but buying is not. What's the difference? And then, in a shocking sermon by one, he actually stated that because Nehemiah falls into the category of the writings and is not like the law and the prophets and the various other books, that it doesn't carry much weight. And so basically we can disregard the book of Nehemiah. We don't need to pay much attention to it. Now, this are excuses used by ministers, by elders, by pastors in the church of one issue, one particular issue that has become prevalent in our age. Now, if these people and their followers preach and practice such heretical statements, how does this reflect their commitment to the other 9 commandments? Is it reflected in other ways? A lack of adherence to, rationalizing, making excuses? Wouldn't they also be compromising them? I think they would, and I think they likely are. And so this is one of the characteristics of Laodicea. It's a people who judge the law of how to observe it for themselves, and a people, therefore, who are fit for God's judgment. This emergence of what I would like to, I call it being indifferent. This emergence of indifference to sin is what Christ refers to as being neither cold nor hot. In other words, he says they are lukewarm. And this is another characteristic of Laodicea. After rejecting the Protestant changes of the apostasy that occurred in the worldwide Church of God after Minister Armstrong's death, many went out and still had come to accept a liberal spirit and watered-down doctrine, sometimes even false doctrine. Believers left what became an apostate church, and they formed new organizations. However, many individuals in them would display little zeal for the primary purpose of our calling, and that is to conform to the character of Christ, to learn how to better obey the law and the word of God. And instead, thousands have actually become half-hearted in their obedience to God and into Christ's commission to preach the gospel. Still, many people have developed an attitude of superiority to others. They've become critical towards other people. And brethren now judge each other based on an opinion that they are Philadelphian while others are Laodicean. And this judgmental attitude, it has led many to have little respect for authority and few are actually willing to accept legitimate correction today. Instead, they continue to try to justify themselves. And by this, people are not burning for the most part. People are not burning with passion for God, but neither are they giving him the cold shoulder. They're lukewarm, indifferent, something that God detests. Now, because of this, Christ said that he is going to spew these individuals out of his protective care and directly into the tribulation. Now, another characteristic of our era is shown to us in verse 17. Verse 17, and it's thinking that we are rich and have become wealthy or increased with goods, that we're in need of nothing, but not realizing that we are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. Now, this refers to a people that believe that they are well off, but it doesn't necessarily mean well off financially. But they're thinking that they are spiritually well off, that they are rich with the knowledge of the truth and increased with spiritual goods. We have the Sabbath. We have the holy days. We understand that Christmas is pagan and that Easter is pagan. And so by having such knowledge, which is a gift given to them, they think, we're doing good. We're the good guys. We're rich. We're increased with knowledge. And because of this, many people in the church and many church leaders, in fact, have become arrogant and have become proud. In fact, one man claims himself to be that prophet spoken of in the scriptures. Another teaches that he is God's apostle that was passed the torch from Mr. Armstrong. One minister says that he and his wife are the two witnesses. Another stated that he is actually going to train the two witnesses. And one man boldly calls himself the end-time prophet of the God of Abraham. Now, I've personally heard people say words like, God told me, as if God spoke directly to them and justifies their self-righteous thinking. Believing that they are superior, these people condemn others who do not accept their particular teaching, who are not a part of their organization, or do not adhere to their personal work. To them, they are rich. They are increased with goods. They don't need any correction. They don't need any instruction from anyone. And they choose instead to trust their own feelings and to make their own decisions based on, of course, their preference, or even how it will affect their image, how they look towards others. And some will even make decisions, doctrinal decisions, based on how it will affect their status and their income. Basically, what motivates the Laodiceans is the self, and it's not God. I have personally seen some men and women use the Bible to try to elevate themselves, to make themselves seem more knowledgeable or important. Numerous leaders and brethren alike will claim to keep the commandments, but they will do so according to their own biases instead of the clear teaching of the Bible. And because of this, the church has become sloppy in our obedience to God and even selective in what we will teach and what we will observe. In fact, many have actually become independent because of this. They're on their own. They no longer associate with others, and yet they are convinced that they're fully in the faith. In this scathing letter of rebuke, God accuses his people of being comfortable with themselves, and yet he says they are blind. They are spiritually blind. They are poor and naked. They think that they are wearing garments of righteousness, but God tells them otherwise. And he says this in verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness, that is your sin, may not be revealed. And then he said, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And so would God allow individuals who are half-hearted, who have half-hearted attitudes towards his law, to rule over others in the kingdom? Of course not. Would Christ leaven the kingdom with a lukewarm or an indifferent approach? Of course he would not. Laodiceans will not make it into the kingdom unless they change. They must change the way they are. And for this reason, he tells them in this letter that they must suffer the consequences of their actions. They will be spewed out of his protective care, out of his mouth, into the fire of a war-scorched planet. And to change their attitude, they must now prove themselves to God. But they must do so by experiencing what is referred to and called by God as the Great Tribulation. And during this time, many are going to be painfully tried during what is going to be tumultuous times. In the tribulation, people are going to be subjected to the effects of pain, of violence, of loss, of starvation, of extreme hot and cold, and even death. It is going to be a time that is worse, that will be worse even than the Holocaust. And so at the end of the verse 18, he tells Laodicea to anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And this is a reference to an ointment or a medicine that is placed on the eyes and gets obviously into the eyes. And it will help the person to see more clearly, help to heal their eyes of any cloudiness or fogginess. And by this statement, Christ is telling us to anoint our eyes with salve so that we can see the error of our ways, so that we can realize that we are living in the age of Laodicea, the last era, and that the church desperately needs to change, to repent and change. Let's go over to Matthew 23. Go ahead and put a ribbon if you have one in Revelation 3. And go over to Matthew in chapter 23. Unlike the Philadelphian era of the Old Covenant, the Maccabees, that is, who were humble and faithful, the era of the Maccabees, the Laodicean era of the Old Covenant saw a rise in pride and in corruption in Judea. It was a people who had an appearance of righteousness on the outside, but on the inside they were full of sin. And so about 100 years after the temple was restored by the Maccabees, it was General Pompey who defeated all opposition, gained control of the Middle East for the Roman Empire. And during this time, there were two main groups that formed within the ranks of those exercising the leadership in Judea. It was the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And as the sixth era of the Old Covenant waned, a new group of spiritual leaders arose. Now, the Sadducees were aristocrats in many respects. There were families of the priestly line who would only accept or recognize the first five books of the Bible. And they called this, of course, the Torah. And it was this group of religious leaders who exercised control over temple worship with all of the rites and the sacrifices. Now, because the Sadducees were composed primarily of wealthy or upper-class individuals, they were less popular with the common people. The Pharisees, however, they enjoyed the approval of the common people, and it was this sect, that is the Pharisees of Judaism, that dominated the seventh and the final era of the Old Covenant. And so by the first century AD, the Pharisees had come to represent the beliefs and the practices of the majority of most of the Jews. However, much of their doctrine was driven by a desire for personal recognition and for power that is status and even money. And their faith eventually became a show of righteousness. And they actually began to believe their own facade. And so, believing that they were the most righteous, they then felt justified in persecuting and slandering others, other people of God even, who didn't believe exactly as they did. And Christ identified these people with the following words in Matthew 23 and verse 27. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And so the Pharisees created many traditions outside of the law, around the law, that is. And they eventually these traditions became their rules for religious practice and conduct. And in many cases, they would actually disregard the law itself by these traditions and created what I can refer to as their own definition of terms. Now, Paul later spoke of these people in Romans 10, where he said, "For they are ignorant of God's righteousness and go about to establish their own righteousness, having not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." And so the Pharisees and their followers were people who judged for themselves how to apply God's law. And where it didn't fit their desires, they then made modifications to how the law should be kept. They condemned others who did not accept these practices. And this is exactly what we see happening in the church today. For this reason, the Laodicean era, that is that of the Pharisees, or the Old Covenant, they suffered a type of the great tribulation that is to come. You see, the powerful beast of the Roman Empire came down and stamped them out. They destroyed the temple, and they scattered the priesthood. Thousands were killed. Many, many others suffered greatly. And interestingly, this destruction occurred over an approximate 3.5-year period. Now today, in the New Testament era of Laodicea, we see several striking parallels between that of the Old Covenant era. For example, Christ came to earth at the end of the last Old Covenant era, and he will come again at the conclusion of the last New Testament era. John the Baptist was an Elijah-type figure who came before Christ's first coming, and Christ explained that yet there is another Elijah that is going to appear on the world scene. Another parallel lies in the fact that, like the Pharisees who were willing to kill Christ to protect their positions, most church leaders today seem more interested in protecting their status, their jobs, even their income, rather than proclaiming God's truth. An example of this came about after the apostasy in the worldwide Church of God. After this took place, many of the leadership, the ministers, they greatly feared losing their jobs. And instead of speaking the truth to the brethren and trying to protect the brethren, they tried to protect themselves, and they began to preach what is called safe sermons. In fact, some of the excuses given by ministers to dine out on the Sabbath also seem to be an obvious attempt to simply keep their members and to keep the income, the tithes coming in, rather than to accept and to preach the truth of God. Others who resisted the apostasy that came into the church after Mr. Armstrong's death, they came to think that they had actually sacrificed a great deal, and they came to believe that the reason they held fast to the truth is because they were more righteous than others. And this attitude of superiority had developed within many of the ministers, and that attitude is still very prevalent today. On the other hand, because of the great work that was done by Mr. Armstrong in the Church of God, Some came to believe that this man, this great man of faith, could not do any wrong. And though he was an apostle sent by God, we have to realize he was still human, and he did make mistakes at times. Still, there are several groups out there that refuse to accept any kind of new understanding, thinking that if Mr. Armstrong didn't teach it, then it could not be true. And in this, they actually hold his words above the words of the Bible, which is exactly opposite of what this great man of faith actually told us to do. He said, don't believe me, believe your Bible. And sadly, what we have found is that when we've discovered that there were a few areas where the church was wrong, such as three times in a year, some have chosen rather to believe him or to believe their minister instead of believing the Bible. And this leads us, of course, to another parallel. Many believe that Laodiceans actually lack zeal, that they lack passion. Now, when it comes to God's truth, this is the case in many respects. But like the Pharisees, the Laodiceans are not apathetic. Not at all. They are very zealous and very passionate. But it is for what they believe. It is for what their organization is doing, and not for the truth of God. In fact, these people might work very hard at making converts to their particular belief or to their church organization, trying to convince others that their pet doctrine is right. However, their values are skewed, and they mislead people, and they corrupt them regarding the pure standards of God. And as Christ said, look at verse 15 in Matthew 23, as Christ said of the Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel the land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. Corrupting the true understanding of God just to gain someone to their particular belief. And this is where we find ourselves today. It's the last era of God's church, and many have succumbed to the attitudes that are possessed by the people of this world, and they are like those of the Pharisees. And today, vast numbers in the church of God, they actually have a form of godliness, but they deny God's power to rule over their lives. Let's go back to Revelation 3. And another interesting and actually a very important parallel. Christ came to the era of the Pharisees and he told them to repent. He told them to change. He rebuked them, yes, sometimes harshly, but it was not done out of a hatred for these people. He didn't hate the Pharisees. What he hated was the traditions that they had created that violated the principles of the Word of God. But his correction was so that they would see the wrong, so that people would see the error, and then they would repent and change. And this is the same thing that he is doing with the last era of the New Testament church. And in this final letter, Christ unleashes searing rebuke. Yes, he does. But it is done out of love. It is done to get our attention, to help us to see that we need to be corrected, and to help us to realize that we have to change. Like a parent lovingly corrects their children, so does God. Verse 19, he said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, and therefore be zealous and repent. Let's go to Matthew 5. These words should wake us up out of our slumber. The last era of God's church is like that of the Pharisees, and we should be convinced of this truth, and it should prompt us, therefore, to take action and to change. And there are steps that need to be taken by the Church of God today. But what exactly are those steps? Well, to answer this question, Christ said something of enormous importance to all of God's people. In Matthew 5 and verse 20, he said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So this statement gives us the criteria for inclusion into the family and the kingdom of God. Our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. If it does not, we will not attain the kingdom. But how does that square with the Laodiceans? Because the Laodiceans, they're half-hearted, right? They are lukewarm, but they are God's church, aren't they? They're God's people. Don't they then make it into the kingdom? Revelation 3 again. To answer this question, because today it seems to have become acceptable to think that being a Laodicean is not all that bad. While many might accept that these letters are in fact written to heirs of God's church and that we are, yes, living in the last one, there is a tendency for many people to believe that although Laodiceans might have to suffer the tribulation, they're still going to obtain the kingdom of God. So it's not that bad then to be a Laodicean. In light of this belief, there's a vital truth that you and I have to understand. The Laodiceans absolutely will not make it into the kingdom of God unless they change. Notice Christ's correction to this last error in verses 20 and 21 of Revelation 3. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." And so we who live at the end of the age, we have to heed Christ's warning. At this time, Christ is still knocking. He is knocking on our heads. He is tapping on our heart. And he's doing so by giving us these words of correction. And we must work then to resist the negative traits that are infecting the church of God while we still have a chance. If we do not, Christ is going to still try to bring about our repentance. He's going to try, but he's going to do so in another way. He's going to allow any and all means necessary. And like I had stated before, the horrors of the Holocaust are likely to pale in comparison to what is coming during the tribulation. And those who do not heed Christ's warning at this time are going to have to suffer the most devastating time in all of mankind's history. And so Christ powerfully warns us that if we do not change, we're going to be forced to purchase gold, which is a symbol of godly character, in the fire, which is a symbol of trial or tribulation. And if we hope to enter the kingdom of God, then we have to change. There's no doubt about it. And so why not make those changes now? Why not do it now instead of waiting till times are so rough and dire that we are going to have to suffer greatly in an attempt to convert our hearts and minds? In each of these seven letters, in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, Christ begins each one by stating a characteristic of himself. Beginning with Ephesus, he starts the letter by saying, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." To Smyrna, he began by saying, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and who came to life." To Pergamos, he began by saying, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." To Thyatira, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." To Sardis, he began the letter by saying, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." To Philadelphia, he began, "These things says he who is holy and he who is true." And to the Laodiceans, he begins by saying, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And so in every letter, Christ begins by telling us about himself. And he does so that the church members will have another aspect of what we should strive to be like, and also what we shall become if we heed his words. And then, as each of these letters close, he relates more words to inspire and to encourage us to press forward. To Ephesus, he closed by saying, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." To Smyrna, he ended by stating, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." To Pergamos, he said, "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." To Sardis, he closed by saying, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." To Philadelphia, he ended by stating, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will give him my new name." And then as the letter to the Laodiceans closes, he says, "To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." And so these words were given to inspire, to encourage us. Yes, there is rebuke and there is correction in each of these letters, but our God is not unfeeling. And by these words, I see him using what we refer to as the sandwich approach. He begins with words to inspire, and then he states, "Here's the problem I have. Here's something you need to work on." And then he gives us more words of encouragement, because God wants us to make it. And he is trying to help us along the way. He is encouraging us lovingly and correcting us lovingly. And so to Laodicea, he reminds us that he is the faithful and true witness. He is the firstborn of the creation of God. He is the role model that we are to follow. He is the true and faithful servant that is an example to us of what we should be like, the firstborn of many brethren to come. And this alone should inspire us to be more like him and less like the Laodicean era in which we live. Now consider the consequences if we don't make the necessary effort to change at this time. In one example, the scriptures show Christ fulfilling his promise to Laodicea that he will spew them out into the tribulation. And during the tribulation, Satan is going to be empowered to pursue the remnant that is left, those that are not taken to the place of safety. And this powerful being, he is filled with hatred towards God's people. And he is allowed to make war on the saints, those who have the commandments of God. And that's shown in Revelation 12 and verse 17. This is going to be a terrifying time for the Laodiceans. Consider the very thought of Christ rejecting us is horrible in and of itself. To lose his favor and our intimate relationship with him, it's unthinkable. And then to consider what it might be like having to face Satan as the devil uses demonic forces to persecute the church, to those people who have the commandments of God, but they do not keep them the way God intends for us to. The devil is vicious. He has no mercy. And to those people who will face him, his wrath is going to be devastating. With such powerful forces going to afflict these people, it's important for us to consider that if we are lukewarm now, how are we going to react when we are put under circumstances of such enormity? If we cannot be firm, if we cannot have resolve at this time, will we have the resolve to stand firm then? If we don't have spiritual strength to overcome and to change right now, consider, are we actually going to be able to do it? How are we going to suddenly develop it when perilous time comes? We need to ask ourselves a very important question, and it's this: have we become affected by the age in which we live, by the spirit of Laodicea? Has it blurred our perception of what truly is right and what truly is wrong? Have we watered down our faith and our commitment to God? Have we allowed ourselves to partake of ungodly entertainment, to do business on the Sabbath? Have we redirected our goals to that of attaining possessions or maintaining our status or maintaining our income instead of maintaining our relationship and learning how to better keep the commandments of God? Have we accepted some Protestant teachings as acceptable forms of worship? Have our personal opinions and inferences to the scriptures become the standard by which we live instead of the clear word of God? Are we zealous about our life, our career, our organization, our congregation, and not zealous for the holiness that God wants us to have? Are we self-satisfied? Do we rationalize when it comes to sin? Are we allowing habits and even traditions to become the precedent by which we live, that is, over the commandments of God? Are we concerned about how we look to others on the outside, and yet inside we are filled with sin? How do we feel, actually, about our brethren and other congregations? Are we resentful? Even hateful? Do we feel superior to others? We need to take an honest inventory of our values and our standards. If we are sincere, we will admit that we are, in fact, the era of Laodicea and that we need to change. And we will not let the infectious spirit of this age in which we live infiltrate our lives, and we will reject it. Instead, we will carefully seek out and consistently keep the Word of God. And if we do this, our righteousness will exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, and we will attain the kingdom of God. We will maintain and build our relationship with Christ. And then when the tribulation comes, Christ will protect us from it. We will not have to endure it because we have purchased the gold, the character we needed ahead of time. And then when Christ returns, we will be transformed. We will be welcomed into the very family and into the kingdom of God. And our Father, who has both rebuked and encouraged us at this time, will come to us and he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant."